Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is once again to come before you on this most special of all times, the time where we come together to remember our Lord and His life on earth, His death for us. And tonight, as we come before you, may we consider ways to know Christ better. I would pray especially this evening that you would guide my thoughts and my words, that you would bring insightful words to the members of this congregation. We thank you for this time now, in Jesus' name, our Savior. Amen. When we look at the life of Christ, I am afraid that from time to time, we, although we take it literally, and although we look at Christ as our Savior, and although we look at Christ as having been the perfect sacrifice and the propitiation even for our sins, too often I'm afraid that we spend consideration on the person of Christ without understanding the absolute humility that becoming a person was for Jesus Christ. For us, it's no big deal. To be a person is what we are, and it beats the heck out of being a dog. But for Christ, it was certainly something less than that. And in John 1:14, which is not where we're going to spend any significant time tonight, but where I'd like us to begin, John 1:14, we read some of the wonder and the splendor of this Christ who became flesh and what it meant for him who was deity to take on the form of a servant. John 1:14. So we look at the beginning of the first chapter of John. We see the it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And slowly but surely, as John develops his hypothesis, we see that indeed the Word was, from pre-incarnate history, Jesus Christ. And in the 14th verse, we see that the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And tonight what we'd like to do is find some way to get a clear illustration of what it meant for Christ to become flesh. And I've been working this through in some detail in my own mind, trying to get a good idea of what it meant for Christ to so be humiliated that He would become even a bondservant or man Himself. And as we were discussing it in men's class about 2 weeks ago, or last week probably was closer, we were just kind of walking this thing through. And as we went through it, the whole idea of the Creator taking on the form of the created began to come up. And if we could consider that for just a moment, if we could, as human beings, if we would create anything, if that were even possible, which it's not, because even though we say that we create something, we create it out of something that already existed. We may have had an idea. But for us to create as creators, to become the created. For instance, one illustration that I heard recently was for a man to create a painting and then to take on a characterization within that painting. That starts to get us close to the idea, but still it's not enough. Because anything that we create, we think of has some merits, and so we say, well, at least I would take on that instance. And so as we were talking our way through this in our morning class, one of the illustrations that came forward, and it begins to get close to the truth, I think, is for if you and I would say, what is the least thing that I could become? And we would say, well, I could become a fly. Now, we don't want to dwell too long on what flies do, but maybe that starts to get us closer to what it was for Christ, who was pre-incarnate deity, to become flesh. It's like you or I becoming a fly, with all that goes along with it. As I was going home from that same class, God just continues to bring terrific things to mind. as I study these concepts, and I flipped on the radio, and there was Chuck Swindoll teaching on the same passage. Well, he didn't see it as being a fly. I thought his was probably even a little better. He thought of it as a slug. And a slug does what? It leaves a slimy trail, and when you put salt on it, as all the young people know, it melts. So this idea that we have built up over the years of Christendom of a Christ as a baby and in such a precious environment, we need to be very careful of that. Christ was born as a human, and he was born in the least circumstances for a reason. And we need to understand that that nursery that he was born into was probably the lowest of all spots that there could be. First of all, it was in Bethlehem, which is called the least of all cities of Judea. He was born in the common nursery area, as it were, for the animals. And as such, in an inn of that nature, it certainly would not have been cared for well. And he was surrounded by animals and excrement and straw that had probably not been changed in several years, and put into an environment where we would say, this is God becoming man, for us to understand just how servile he was to be. And in the second chapter of Philippians, we see a thumbnote of this, and I'd like us to look at that this evening. Now, Philippians 2, just verses 1 through 8, could be studied for years and years and years, and as a matter of fact, many godly men have spent their entire lifetime just considering verses 5 through 8. But in Philippians 2, 1 through 8, we begin to get the idea of the attitude that we are to have in us based on an illustration of who Christ was. And this is quite an emotional, incredible passage, and I'm hoping that somehow tonight I can give you just at least a little spark for you to start considering what it was that Christ did when he who was God became man. And for us, as we consider this in communion this evening. So let's begin at Philippians chapter 2, looking at the first verse, and I want you to see what's happening here. The culture and the context, once again, is the letter to the beloved Philippians. And the colony of Philippi was a very beautiful location, located just a few miles away from the sea, which was a colony that had the distinct honor of having Roman privileges and citizenship outside of the actual country of Italy. And it was in this area where Paul began one of his first churches and probably one of his most successful churches, a church that he allowed to support him financially and prayerfully throughout his entire ministry, a church that was always constantly concerned about how Paul was doing and how things were going and sending messengers to him to make sure that he had all that he needed even when he was in prison. And Paul says, "You are my joy." He says, "But my joy for you is not complete because I see attitudes in you which I should not see." And in verses 1, chapter 1, 27 through 30, he says, "I see an attitude towards the world that I should not be seeing." And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he says, "I see an attitude within your family, the assembly, that I should not be seeing." And he begins to illustrate what it is, the attitude that they should have. And then you're going to see the very beauty of it as he begins with application and he moves to illustration when he says you should have the same exact mindset that Jesus Christ did. So let's begin and let's look at these carefully, and we'll just take a few notes on these. And the whole idea of giving you these notes this evening is for something for you to later on look at and start to build on this. And it's one of those studies that it takes time to meditate upon, to consider carefully what it was that Christ did, because it's so easy for us to say, he was a baby and he was so cute. But no, we need to see what it was that it meant when Christ became a baby and how that illustration affects how we should live and how we should come together as an assembly. So we're going to have three basic points here with several subpoints in between. The first point this evening is, because Christ gave you these things, dot, dot, dot. Because Christ gave you these things, and then we will add to it. So point one is, because Christ gave you these things, and our first question is, what things? What did he give to us? What did our life in Christ, what do we have because of who we are in Christ today? And it begins to be answered here as we look at verses 1 and verses 2. Let's look at 1 specifically, therefore. Because Christ gave you these things, what things did he give to us? First of all, it says, if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now, I want you to notice as we look through this that you're going to see in the first verse four ifs. And these four ifs are causal ifs. They are in the first class condition, which lets us know that if, and it is indeed true, or more commonly translated, since. And so he assumes these four things to be true because of what Christ did on their behalf. The first thing that he says to them is under, because Christ you gave you these things, the first thing he gave them, or point A, is encouragement from being united with Christ. And we must never forget that indeed, because we are united with Christ, we have the ultimate encouragement. In a time of great discouragement, I did not enjoy very much reading the paper this morning. As we went over and looked at 1993, quite a year, wasn't it? Watched the baby boomers still fighting it out. Watched that spendable income for those of us who are reaching 40 is about 30% lower than it was 10 years ago. To see that in the city of Phoenix alone, that murder is up some 1,000%, it's a lot. To see on and on and on and see where our country is going and see where our schools are going and see what's happening, and yet we say we have encouragement because of Christ. It would be a very discouraging place if we did not have Jesus Christ. And so, step one that we look at, A, is the encouragement from being united with Christ. So since there's encouragement in Christ, and since there is comfort or consolation because of his love, so that's the second thing, you have encouragement from being united with him, you have the comfort which comes from his love, which is B, and thirdly, you have the fellowship of the Spirit, which in John 14 Christ said, hey, it's good that I'm leaving. And his disciples said, it is? He says, yes, it's good that I'm leaving because I'm going to send you a comforter. I won't leave you as orphans. I'm going to send you something better than what you have now. Because for these years I have been with you and I've been beside you, but I have yet to be in you. Interesting. So he says, first of all, encouragement from being united with Christ, comfort from his love, see, fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Three things we have so far: encouragement, comfort, and fellowship with the Spirit. So since you have these three, and let's look at the last, and since you have the affection and compassion, since you have the affection and compassion that comes from Christ is considered in this passage. So these are the four things that he says that they have. You have the encouragement from being united with Christ. You have the comfort from his love. You have the fellowship with the Holy Spirit, according to John 14, 16. You have his affection and his compassion. So what's your problem? Philippians. And 2,000 years later, we could say the same thing, couldn't we? Hey, you have all these things. What's your problem? Why can't you get along together? Why can't you as a corporate entity grow and prosper and do things and make great strides for the Lord without contentiousness and bitterness and anger and strife? Why can't you do those things? Well, he moves on and he says, point two now, here we are on point two, our corporate life should be typified by these things. And it's an extension, as you see, of point one. Because Christ gave you these things, point two says, our corporate or our church lives, our lives together as a fellowship, as a family, should be typified by these things. Now, this is going to be very beautiful how he establishes this, and I want you to keep in mind as we go through this that each one of these points that we're going to establish from point 2, A, B, C, D, and E, and F are going to kick right back into what God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit in the triune nature decided in eternity past for us. So under point two, our corporate life should be typified then by these things. So do you see where we're headed? Because here's what Christ did. Because Christ gave you all these wonderful things, then here's how you should be acting in time. And verse 2 takes up the here's how you should be acting. And he said, I will be completely joyful if you will do this. As a matter of fact, I could see this going right into our pastor, just writing a letter to us and saying, hey guys, you have all this in Christ. Now you want to make my joy complete? Take these four items and make them effective in your lives within the assembly. And here's the effectiveness as we see it under point 2, and starting in verse 2. Make my joy complete by, first of all, being of the same mind. So the first thing we're looking at under point 2a is a collective unity of mind. Have the same mindset. Be of the same mind. One of the real joys that I have of dealing with this particular board that we have here is that most of the time, and we are human, but most of the time they are collectively of the same mind. When I go into a board meeting with our board, I can pretty much tell the direction that they're thinking because they are of the same mind. I have found in certain other institutions that I am involved with that they are not always of the same mind. And when they're not of the same mind, big problems begin. And we have been really insulated from that here, and we should be very, very grateful for that. Because as I see churches blowing up around the country, and they are, and I see seminaries going through all sorts of problems, friction, because they're not of the same mind, you should be thankful for a pastor who has constantly looked out for the wolves and has made sure that the mindset here has never been interrupted. So you have the privilege of being in a place where you should be of the same mind. So our fellowship life here, or our corporate life as a family, should be typified by being of the same mind, and this is the same mind that Christ had, maintaining the same love, and we've talked about love in detail here, so it should just click in your mind all sorts of categories. Collective unity of love, then, is point B. Point C, then, we move on. United in spirit. Now, notice in our translation, we see a small s, where up in verse 1, we saw a large s. Now, this is where the translators take a look and say, this refers to the spirit within the assembly, not the Holy Spirit that you are in fellowship with right now. Is there in this assembly a, as Webster would put it, God's felt presence? There is, isn't there? Especially on communion night, when we sing the songs and when we work together, we say, boy, I really felt a collective spirit of unity tonight. And it's based on the mindset of unity, and it's based on the love unity, and then there is a spiritual or a spirit unity because we are filled with the Spirit. So C is collective unity of spirit. D, we see collective unity of purpose. So we have not only unity of love and unity of spirit, but we have unity of purpose. And that's another thing I appreciate very much about our pastor, is he is not easily swayed from the purpose. See, his purpose is to give you information that's going to move you to maturity. That's it. He has one purpose. And here as a unified body of believers, we have one purpose: to be Christ-like, to serve as Christ served, to be humble as Christ was humble. So, purpose. Now we move into verse 3, and we're going to see another one. Do nothing from selfishness or from empty conceit. And if there's anything in the 90s, to me, that typifies not only the generation that's growing up, I expect that, for them to be selfish and conceited. That's normal. That's our privilege to help eliminate that. But there's something that I see in this culture, grown-up people, 40-year-olds like myself, is a selfishness and an empty conceitedness that is so ingrained into their mental attitude that they cannot see the needs of others. And within an assembly here of this local body of believers, you need to be asking yourself, am I selfless or am I selfish with regards to my mental attitude towards one another? So we see a selfless mental attitude as compared with self-centered attitudes. And as we've learned so well, what starts inside moves to the outside. And when you see in the local assembly selfishness and conceited attitudes and thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to, it engenders grief and it engenders problems with the assembly. And so Paul is saying to the believers here, if you are to have a collective unity of mind and a collective unity of love and spirit and purpose, and you will establish within yourself a selfless mental attitude that says, I want to know what that other person is thinking so that I can help them. You go a long way towards eliminating strife in the assembly and towards moving towards what he's talking about in terms of growth as a family. So do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from empty conceit. But here's what we should do. With humility of mind, let each one of you regard others as more important than himself. Now, I don't know if you have this problem, but for me, verse 3 is the hardest verse in the Bible for me to deal with personally. I have a hard time considering others as more important than myself. See, in my flesh, I see myself as a pretty important guy, and therefore deserving of getting the best and being first. But he says here, you should have the exact opposite mindset that they saw in the Roman Empire, that they saw amongst the Greeks. You should have an attitude that says others are more important than yourself. And in the final verse of chapter 1, he says, look at me. He says, follow my attitude. Look at how I see you as more important than myself. But he's moving towards an even greater illustration than that. Verse 4, the last bit of how our corporate life should be typified is, don't merely look out for your own personal interests. So now we move from, don't only have a mental attitude that says I'm number one, but secondly, he says, don't just have a personal interest that says I will only act on my behalf. So he moves from mental attitude to actions. And he says, don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. And if there's one key that makes an assembly strong, it is that when people stop looking at their own personal interests and see the interests of others as being very important, things are strengthened. And so at this point in time, we've developed, because God gave you these things, encouragement, comfort in his love, fellowship, his affection and compassion, you should be doing these things. You should be united in mind, united in love, united in spirit, united in purpose, selfless mental attitude, and other-centered actions. Those are the things that should be happening in the assembly. And if you're like me right now, I've read this verse hundreds of times, or this small passage hundreds of times, and I stop at verse 4 and I go, that's very interesting, now let's move to the meat of the matter. And I don't know how many times I've opened to Philippians 2 and started at verse 5. But that's not how Paul wrote it. He started intentionally at chapter 2, verse 1, with a thesis that we are to have inside of us the same humble, other-serving attitude that Jesus Christ had. And then in a thumbnail sketch of two sentences, I wish I could do anything in two sentences. In two sentences, he slowly but surely takes us through God incarnate to Christ to exaltation. And so now, instead of just looking at 5 through 8 and saying, yeah, this was what Christ was, now I want us to look at 5 through 8 and say, this is what Christ says we should be. And for me, that's a big oops. It's like, oops, I'm supposed to be like that? have this same mental attitude in you which was also in Christ? See, he's saying you should have all these things, unity of mind and love and spirit and purpose and selfless mental attitude and other-centered actions. Now, what kind of illustration can I think of here? Let me see. I can think of myself in prison. No, I already used that. I can think of myself being scarred and battered and lived. Oh, I know what illustration I can use. I'll use Jesus Christ. They can't argue with that one. And so verses 5 through 8 now, we're going to look at the perfect illustration of how we should live in time. And as we move into 1994, this is how we are to live as a collective family under the royal banner of Jesus Christ. We are to have this same mental attitude in us that Jesus Christ had. And so we say, what was that? What was the mental attitude that he had? Let's look at verse 6 and start working our way through it. Verse 6, it said, who, and we're talking about Jesus Christ, although he existed, and the existed here is a very interesting usage that shows that it went all the way to eternity past and will go all the way to the future. Who, although he existed in the form of God, in other words, he and God existed in the same frame, same mental attitude, the same characteristics, the same attributes, they were one and the same, although they were three. He did not regard equality, or better, his manner of existence, in other words, the existence that he had with God, something that he should hang on to, or something that should be grasped. Now, my favorite, one of my favorite tapes of all is where Bob Thiem starts off with, and you've probably heard it before, in eternity past, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting. Remember that one? And in that meeting, they made certain decisions about mankind. And at that point in time, certain decisions were made about how they were going to divide up what, who did, when, and where, and why, and how. Now, did that actually happen? No. They did not have to stop and have a meeting, did they? Why? Well, because they knew. You say, do you understand that? No. I can't understand most things in life, and let alone trying to understand that, the essence of that issue. But I do know that somehow, some way, somewhere, whether it was in time or whether it was in eternity, and God does not live in time, so it couldn't have been in time, but they did decide that there was going to be a problem and that they had a solution for it. Now, let's develop very carefully the mindset that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had with reference to our point 2, A through F. First of all, under point A, we are said that we are to have a collective unity of mind. And if there was indeed this meeting, that's what that meeting began with. A collective unity of mind that said, together, we are agreed in thinking, not only on all issues, but on this issue called man. Now, why in the world they would ever have any interest in man is beyond me. But, point 2, because of a collective unity of love, they decided that they had to do something about the situation that man was going to put himself in. And so points A and points B there are that meeting that Bob talks about that took point in eternity past. There's a problem. We love man. We're unified in the fact that because of the problem that they're going to develop, they can no longer feel God's presence. Man is going to be outside the scope of God's presence because of sin. And at that point in time, if it had not been for what Jesus Christ did, it would have been into discussion. We're unified in mind that we love man, but he did something that makes us unable to be in his presence anymore. And so at that point in time, God the Son did the most amazing thing. He chose voluntarily to take on the purpose, point D, to move man back into fellowship with God. Now again, why did he do that? Because he loved us. Why did it have to be done? Because in the judicial righteousness of God, something had to be made. A righteous offering had to be given to propitiate God, to expiate man. So they move down here, and in point E is where we come to 6, 7, and 8 of Philippians 2. Selfless mental attitude as compared with a self-centered attitude, and other-centered actions as compared with self-centered actions. And look what happens here in verse 7. He was God. He had all that everything that God was, he was. He functioned never independently of God, but he functioned as God. And he said, I am willing to, for a while, move myself into absolute abject dependency that says I will no longer function as God, even though I will be God. And here's what I'm willing to do. I'm willing to empty myself, verse 7, and the emptying has nothing to do with taking away his attributes or becoming less God. That's impossible. God could not become less God. The emptying is by taking on something. Now, that's a hard one to understand. This passage is, as the theologians would say, deep. Why is it deep? Because there's so much here that we will not understand till eternity. But I do understand this. He emptied himself by taking something else on. And the closest I can come to illustrating that is the most beautiful book by Mark Twain called The Prince and the Pauper. Remember that? What did the prince do? He emptied himself by taking on a different venue in life, a pauper. It's close, isn't it? Okay? So what did he do? He emptied himself. He didn't become less God. He didn't become less of who he was. He said, I will take on this ignoble, this horrible creature called man. I will place myself in that body. Can we ever understand that? Can we ever stand how horrible it is to be a human? I don't think we can. How can we understand how horrible it is for the God to hang on a cross? We can't. But we can begin to see the kind of mindset that we should have when we understand at least that he who was the triune God, who lived in preexistent glory, who had all the majesty of God, took on the humble, self-effacing form of a bondservant. Not born in a palace, not born with servants, born in a manger. In a manger. I wish some of us had come off of a farm. Maybe that would help. I don't like mangers. The mangers that we see on the street side, whatever, are not close. Not even. And surrounded by a grimy, dirty animals that had just spent the whole day traveling and were probably in not that good spirits. And it was not heated. And it probably was nothing more than a simple cave hollowed out of a mountain. But it says that although he who existed in the form of God, the pre-incarnate majesty of God, did not regard this equality with God, who he was, the majestic God, a thing to be held on to or a manner of existence to hold on to, and he emptied himself, the doctrine of the kenosis, the emptying, by taking the form of a bondservant, the least of all servants, not even a servant that was there voluntarily, a sold servant. And being made like man, in the likeness of man, and verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, and as our pastor mentioned this morning, we have a very brief view of the Christ child. He was born, and the next look we have is at age 12, and it says he continued to grow, and we find that he grew in all the same ways. He had colds, and he got beat up. And all the things that happened to the little boys happened to him. He got pimples. And he went through all those normal things except without sin. And he did it in complete and
absolute dependence upon God, never once calling upon the attributes of deity that he had placed aside, but it said, I will, in complete obedience and dependence upon what your will and way says, do what you ask me to do. Not my will, but thine. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, he functioned as a normal human being in the course of humanity. But again, that pulls us away from the issue. It's the issue of a man becoming a fly, and to look on that as saying, oh, man, that's the worst possible thing. Look what you land on. Look what you eat. And to God, can it but be feel the same way? To become man, who had sinned to the point where God could not even look at him. And yet Jesus became the perfect God-man. And verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Humbled himself, that's an understatement at this point, I hope, for you. I hope you're beginning to understand what this humility meant. He humbled himself, how? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the lowest form of death, the lowest form of life, the lowest form of birth, servant all the way, never one bit of majesty, never had a place to sleep. He said, the sparrows have places to sleep. I have nowhere to rest my head. One change of raiment, maybe a pair of sandals, never had a dime in his pocket, the least. Well, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The death on a cross was reserved for one thing, for slaves or for non-citizens. It was considered to be such a low death that they would not even give it to a murderer who was a Roman citizen. It was the worst of all deaths, in what we would consider to be the worst of all lives, in the cruddiest of birth. I mean, it's one thing to be born in the backseat of a car, but to be born in a barn? My mom used to accuse me of that all the time. What's the matter with you? Were you born in a barn? Why? Because I left the doors open. Okay? But indeed, he was born in a barn. And so we move back to the illustration. What is this illustration? 5 through 8 are beautiful, beautiful words, but why were 5 through 8 written? Not to tell us who Jesus Christ was. If anything, if I may say this, 5 through 8 is just an aside. It's just an illustration of the main point of how we should live. Our corporate life should be lived in the same way that Christ lived. And so that means that we are to be unified in the mind the same way, unified in love as Christ was, unified in spirit the way he was, in purpose. What's our purpose? Our purpose, our purpose. What are we moving forward to? Why are we here? And so often we stray away from that and move away from it. And we are to have that same selfless mental attitude, but that's not what we see. We see a selfish mental attitude that seeks to put me in front of others. But as we move into 1994, God says, you are to have the same attitude that Christ had. You are to have that same exact mental attitude that sees others as more important than myself and says, my other-centered actions are going to show what it is that I think. And so as we move into 1994 here, what I'm asking is, can we as a corporate body come to think this way? And if we do, you will see changes within the assembly and changes within our children and changes within this community that we serve that are hereunto before unbeheld. And what also happens with that? The beauty of verse 9 is tremendous for me because I've been reflecting on this aspect of exaltation and glory. And as I look through this, I don't see, here's why Christ did this, verse 9. No, it doesn't say that. He says he didn't do it for the glory. He didn't do it for the fact that eventually he would be exalted. But God said, that's enough. That God, man, is now going to be exalted. And look how he will be exalted. A humble attitude is exalted. It's a given. And he was exalted in this way. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Now that's a serious name. Consider that for a moment. Not just a lofty name, not just King Jesus, but the King. The name above all names. And what does it mean to have the name of all names? That everyone is subject to you. And look at what follows. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not some knees, not those who just voluntarily follow, but that every knee should bow, and of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And guess what? That's all of it. Heaven, earth, in the earth. Is there anything else? That's it. Everything that has ever been and ever will be and that was ever created will bow to the knee under Jesus. And that every tongue, verse 11, should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, all because in eternity past there was a meeting and Jesus said, I will. See, so the whole concept of this Philippians 2 passage is the timelessness of what Christ did on our behalf and how it should affect us today. How it should affect absolutely everything that we think, every action that we have, every time that we have fellowship one with another, we are to do it in the name of Jesus in the same way in which he did it. And so Paul had somewhat of a problem with the Philippians. Because they were not. And so tonight, I guess we would say that we are having somewhat of a problem within ourselves because probably we are not doing it completely in the way that we should. But we can. And we must never forget that we are to have this mental attitude in ourselves, which was in Christ. Now, the purpose of our coming together on communion is not to move towards principles and applications so much as it is for us to muse and meditate on the person and life of Jesus Christ. And so for the next few moments, what I'm going to ask is that we put aside Philippians 2, 1 through 4, meaty though they are, and how they apply to us. And instead, let's just look at 5 through 8. We've now discussed 5 through 8. We've worked our way through it, what it meant for God in pre-incarnate to come down and become as man and to take upon death, even death on a cross, and to be exalted by the Father. And I'd like us just to consider quietly and have a bit of music for us to consider while we're looking at this. And for just about 5 minutes, I'd like you to just consider these verses and who it was that Jesus Christ was and what it meant that the baby came.